All right. I want you to think about for a moment, what do you think are the top five ways that people tend to give thanks to God during the Thanksgiving season or during the holidays? Do you guys know? Like, let's do a little interaction here. Let's do some family. This is kind of like Family Feud because I already have the answers. But what do you think are the top five ways that people give thanks to God during the holidays? Just shout it out. Family is one. Yes, food is another one. Anything else? Gifts. Well, Thanksgiving, usually you don't receive a lot of gifts yet. Some of you do. Wow, that's nice. All right, so yes, top, okay, number two through five, basically in the informal dirty survey, was family. You know, everybody gives thanks to family. That's number two. Number three was food because of Thanksgiving, right? And a lot of us on a daily basis, we pray maybe before you eat meals. Number four was job. A lot of people gave thanks for their jobs, even when they don't like their jobs, but they give thanks because they need the paycheck. And number five was health, because a lot of times we take that for granted, and sometimes we remember at the bottom of our, like, you know, when it comes down to the rubber hit meeting the road, we remember, like, well, I am really thankful that I do have at least my health, right? Even though some of us even struggle with that, that's why I was number five. But you know what number one is that people give thanks for when they pray or when they give thanks to God? Huh? People are kind of like, mouthing the word, but I don't want to say it out loud because I'm too embarrassed. Number one thing that people give thanks for is, thank you, God, for this day. You ever pray that? What is that? Thank you for this day. It's like this kind of weird generic prayer that people do. But that's number one on people's list. Thank you for this day. Thank you for my family. Thank you for the food. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my health. Those are the top five. Now, it's easy to thank God in kind of generic ways. But sometimes when we're giving thanks to God, we feel very little connection with him, right? We're just sharing kind of these, like, these abstract, obscure, big-ticket items. Thank you for the day. What does that even mean? Thank you for the day. That you enjoy the sunshine? Sure. That you enjoy 24 hours a day? That you wanted to go to work and slave for 8 to 10 hours? Whatever. But when I want you to think about how easy it is to be very general in how we thank God, but not feel close to him or connected to him. And especially how hard it is to be thankful when we're struggling. It's easy to be thankful when times are good, but what about when times are hard? Are you as thankful? And now you're thinking like, okay, pastor's going to make us feel guilty. That's not what's going on this morning. But this morning's point is, how do we connect with God, and how can we do it with a thankful heart, but to experience him and be thankful in a personal and intimate way, whether you're in a good time or you're in a bad time. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 17. We're continuing this wonderful series we call Kinetic, where we're talking about how as Jesus moves his people from potential energy to kinetic, that we are experiencing the movement of God in our lives, in our world, through the gospel, through Jesus. And so last week, what happened here was we met a whole bunch of people in the city of Athens. Most of them that Paul, the apostle, this Christian believer, met were these Greek philosophers. And their idea in their head was, well, maybe God is real, but he's not real in my life. And so a lot of their philosophies, we talked about this two philosophy camps, Epicureanism and Stoicism, that the Bible talks about, where you either live it up and enjoy what you can because you only live once. That's Epicureanism. Or you need to be restrained from your passion and your emotions and be self-sufficient and self-dependent and not depend on God. And that was the Stoicism. But the problem with both of those camps was that either way, it's about trusting in me. God is far away. I trust in me, and I live for me. And so what we concluded, or what Paul concluded last time, is that, you know what? So many of our lives are filled with idols, things that we worship other than God, or just head knowledge, where we know a lot of information about religion, but it actually distracts us from the real thing, from knowing Jesus, from experiencing our lives being transformed. And so there's a disconnect between our faith in our brains and the faith in our lives, right? They can't find each other. They're like playing Marco Polo with one another. And so a lot of times we just have a lot of head knowledge, but not a lot of life response or life change from Jesus. So that's kind of the background thoughts. And we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 17, bless you, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Let's stop right there for a moment. So what we see happening here is Paul, he was run out of the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. And so he's finally landed 195 miles away in Athens, and he's awaiting his two of his missions team, Tim and Silas, and he's invited to speak at this place called the Areopagus, all right? And just to give you an idea of what that is, it's kind of like the center of culture and law and life. People would gather there to talk about philosophy and morality and religion. And so these Greek philosophers, they're curious about what Paul is talking about. It's unheard of in their day. It's wild, this revolutionary idea that there was a God who was raised from the dead and who raises us, raises people from the dead. Because the Greeks didn't believe in any form of resurrection of any type. And so Paul says in verse 22, basically, well, I was walking through downtown, taking in the sights, and I see that you're all really religious people because up and down every street and in every home, it's filled with like statues and paintings of every god and religion that's worshipped under the Roman flag, whether it's like Zeus or Apollo, Athena, Buddha, money, football, Bieber, Optimus Prime, whatever. But like all these different religions from all over the world under the Roman Empire, they worship all these different kinds of things. And then he goes on to say, so I took this turn down an alley, and I noticed that there's this quiet little neglected altar that's in disrepair. And it seems that no one knew what that religion was for or what religion it was, so someone just kind of scrawled on it to the unknown God. And you probably walked by it, probably saw it, and maybe out of religious habit, you said a little prayer, you gave thanks, you asked for protection, you burned a little incense, you left a little offering, just in case that God might help you in some way. That God that you kind of worship, whose name you don't really know, is exactly the one I'm here to tell you about. And so, since these philosophers of Athens are really far from God, Paul launches into this whole speech about how you can know and appreciate God, and it actually teaches us also how to connect and give thanks to him as well. And so our first touch point is in verse 24. He says to them, it's not an unknown God. You can know and actually see his handiwork anytime and anywhere. He's the God who made everyone and everything, the land, the seas, the trees, those fish, those birds, those cats, those dogs, you and me, he made it all. So you can see his hand at work. And as creator God, he is Lord. That means he's King of Kings. He rules and reigns over all of heaven and earth. And it means that he's too big. He's all powerful. He's everywhere. And so he doesn't live in these tiny man-made temples, right? Some of you are familiar with the Bible, Isaiah 66. It talks about how heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. So who's going to build a house for God? Because he's pretty big, right? And so it's not these little temples made by human hands that gives God a house. And what that means is that we as human beings need to recognize and thank God as our creator. That he's this big universal being. He's the one that, in verse 25, he's the one who owns it all. He made it all. He gave us people, his creation, everything that we have as creator, as provider. Even our very life and breath, our dollars and our days, so that all those funny religious sacrifices and rules and man-made traditions that humans do to earn something from God don't mean jack. That's what Paul says in verse 25. You ever try to make a deal with God? I don't know about you, but I've done this, right? Where God, if I give you A, or if I do A, then you should do B in return. If I give you my money at church, or if I give you my time in serving, doing a community service project, if I give up alcohol, or if I give up adultery, or if I give up whatever sin, my selfishness, then you, God, should do this. We do the same thing that the Athenians did back then. But in Psalm 50, God tells us, you know what? I don't need your bulls. I don't need you to sacrifice a goat's blood to me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do I eat steak? Do I drink blood? No. Instead, offer a sacrifice of thanks and turn to me in times of trouble. That's what Psalm 50, verse 9 through 14 says. So unlike what all these other religions and philosophies believe, you cannot give or do anything to earn the love, the care, the provision, the forgiveness of God. Everything, all those things are gifts. They are all that I have, all that I am, are gifts from God. It's all by grace. We don't have to earn anything or prove anything to God. And so we respond by standing in awe of Him, excuse me, and giving thanks to Him as our Creator and as our Provider. All right? So that's our first touch point. Let's look at verse 26. And God, He, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. Let's stop right there for a sec. So, verse 26. As Creator, God made all of mankind through one common forefather that many of you know as Adam. And He's describing how, as the peoples and the nations spread throughout the earth, it's not random. It wasn't by accident. He determined the allotted times and boundaries. That means that He, as sovereign God, determines when and where people lived. That's what that says in verse 26. That means both nations and individuals. And so the second thing that we want to recognize and give thanks to God for is to give thanks to Him as our sovereign God. What that means is that when you say that God is sovereign, it means that He's in control. It means that I trust Him because He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's ever-present. Now, if you're like me, you should be asking the question, well, if God is so good and He's so powerful and He's in control, yes, but what about when life is hard? What about when I go through difficulty? What about when there's challenges or struggles or pain in life? Is God really in control? Does He really know what He's doing? And what Paul is telling us that is that whatever the circumstance, that God put us in that when, in that where, it wasn't an accident. God did not mess up. He did not make a mistake. He knows what He's doing, and that God isn't mean or cruel, like He's allowing you to suffer because He's a mean God or a mean dad. But that He actually wants you to give, He wants to give you the very best, His will for your life. And so at the beginning of verse 27, it says that God put us in our personal circumstances, in our personal context, whatever it may be, because there is a purpose behind it, so that it would move us to seek Him and to find Him. So what that means is, whatever your circumstance is, whatever time or place that you were born, wherever you find yourself, that God engineered it so that we would run into things that make us ask questions, that would make us require His help, that would nudge us to look for Him, that would point us to discover Him and experience Him. I have a friend who's very smart, very capable, worked over 20 years of experience in his job, and he worked up to a very high level of management position and then lost his job during this rough time of the economy. Now, despite the economic downturn, despite how bad the job market was, he was pretty smart and very capable, has a lot of experience, so he is pretty confident that, you know what, regardless of how bad things are, I'll probably get hired pretty quick because I'm so smart, able, and I have a lot of experience. And so he started applying for different jobs. 1 month became 2 months, became 3 months, became 6 months. No job. And what he was finding was that, you know, at his age, people were hiring people who were younger, right? Because people who would stay in the company longer term, maybe. People who would take less money. And so, interview after interview, he got turned down. And as we talked about his process, and I remember walking with him through this time, he began to pray. God, I've been trying, and I can't seem to get the job. So what I need You to do is, please help me. Just give me, make it clear to me which job I should take. Just give me one. One opening is all I need. And the amazing thing is, as he came to have to depend on God, he still kept getting turned down and turned down and turned down. And then one day he gets contacted by a company. He never sent them his resume. He never, applied for the job. And they offered him a job after 1 hour of talking with him. And I want you to get that picture in your head, that he was unable to get that job by his own effort, by his own ability, by his own qualifications, by his own smooth words. He never sent his resume to this company. He only talked with them for an hour. But God knew when the right time was that he would be able to trust God enough for this to happen, that he would have to trust God. He knew, God knew the right amount of pay to give to this guy, even though it was less than what he asked for. But it helped him to surrender his pride and his self-reliance, to give thanks by seeing God's goodness and provision, and still having to depend on God in the future, right? Because he didn't just give him a huge paycheck and said, okay, now you're clean and clear and just do what you want and you forget about God. He still has to depend on God on an ongoing basis. That ever happened to you? That things don't go exactly how you planned, but God shows himself to be in control, that he knows exactly what he's doing. And a lot of times we look at it and we think, well, that's not a great gift, but we don't see the long term, what God is doing, what he's teaching us, and what he's doing in us. That if we believe God is powerful, that he's a creator, our creator, the creator of everything, do we trust that he knows what he's doing, that he's in control? If so, then you'll start to see your circumstances not just as meaningless pain or meaningless suffering, but they become road signs that start to move your heart and your eyes and your lives towards Jesus. And so we give thanks to God for being sovereign. And then Paul continues, yet he, God, is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Let's stop right there. So what Paul does here is gives us a third thing to give thanks to God about, right? And here's what it looks like. It's, instead of quoting the Bible to these Greek people, because they're not familiar with the Bible, they don't know anything about the Old Testament, instead he reminds them about truth that even their Greek poets and philosophers understood and believed about God as a creator. So at the end of verse 27, he says that God is not far away from you. It means he's not detached. He's not aloof. He hasn't forgotten about you. He doesn't neglect us. That in him we live and move and exist. It means that he is close. That he's intimate. That even when we can't see him, when we can't see the forest from the trees, that he's constantly involved in our lives and sustaining us. And at verse 28, that he didn't just make us, but he regards us as his children, as sons and daughters, that he's our true dad. Do you remember when Jesus taught people how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9? First thing he teaches them, talk to God as our Father in heaven. And what that shows us is how God feels about you, how he relates to you. He's not just a cosmic being who's massive and in outer space somewhere who has no attachment to you or no connection with you. He says, talk to me as a dad. And now some of you are like me. Maybe you have a hard time relating to that because you have a skewed view of what a dad looks like because of the baggage that you have, or maybe past bad experiences. Many of you know my dad passed away when I was 8 years old, and so I didn't know what a good dad looks like. But what this passage teaches us is that God is not an absent dad, that we can thank him as a dad who's close by. He's involved in our lives. He sustains us. He's intimate. He cares for us. He takes care of us as his children. Now, some of you, you believe that. You say, yeah, I get it. I know we regard God as our Father, right? He's the Father of everything. Father of Dennis. He's the Father of all peoples, every race, all the animals and all the rocks and stuff. He's that kind of generic Father. That's how we see him as. But he's impersonal. Like a lot of times we feel like, well, God has a lot of children, you know, not just all the 6-7 billion people living on earth now, but all the people throughout all of history. Those are all his children, right? So what does he care about me? As if God has a limited reservoir of love for you as a dad. Right? Because a lot of us, our mentality, we see sometimes our imperfect dads or moms or maybe families that, you know, if everyone is special to that parent, then no one is really special. And I want to paint a different picture for you. This past Thanksgiving, Melissa and I had the opportunity to spend a lot of time with my family. And one of the cool things, like many of you have heard, is that over the past 3 years, like, you know, it's been all these years with like no next generation, and suddenly we have this huge crop of new kids. So we have tons of like nieces and nephews ranging from like, you know, a couple months old to up to 3 years old. And I look at them and all these beautiful nephews and nieces, and I have to tell you, I have a great time with my family. But the most fun I had was spending time playing with my beautiful nieces and nephews, like playing these ridiculous imagination games and kissing them all over and just loving on them. And what I realized from that is, you know, my love for those kids, it's not a limited pie where I only have so many slices that I can give out. And like, sorry, you know what, I'm just dry. I can't give you another piece, kid. It doesn't run out. Or it's not that I just have enough love for just a few kids, but I love and appreciate every single one of them for their unique personalities. They're a treasure to me. And I think about how me as a sinful, imperfect person can love kids like that. How much more so does God see us and feel about each of us that way? And then I think about my own son, the one that's to come. Every night, Melissa and I have a lot of fun. You know, we always chat in bed. But one of the things we love to do every night is that I'll put my mouth right up to her tummy and just start talking to my son because his ears have developed now. Now, I know some of you are thinking like, Josh, you're an idiot, because right now baby doesn't understand words. And secondly, like listening through all that liquid and through Melissa is kind of like wah, 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 right? Like baby doesn't understand anything that you're saying. Doesn't matter, because I love that son. I talk to him, and then you know what? One of the cool things we've discovered is I get to put my hand on Melissa's tummy. By the way, if you are not Melissa's husband, you may not put your hand on my wife's tummy, okay? But I put my hand on her tummy, and I actually feel my son move. He, like, bumps. It's really weird. Like, I saw Melissa's stomach, like, a couple nights ago, ba-boom, and I was like, whoa, heartbeat in the wrong place. But I sit there, and I will talk to him, touch him, and I'll kiss his mommy's tummy, and I'm praying for him, and I'm blessing him. And what I want to tell you is my son, he hasn't done anything to earn or deserve love from me. He doesn't show appreciation to me in any way yet. He hasn't seen me face to face. But I love him with all my heart. The same is true for your Heavenly Father. You may not have seen him face to face yet. You may not have done anything to earn or merit his love. But he loves you. He says, call me a dad, and I'm not an imperfect, sinful human dad. I'm a perfect, loving father. And it's not just religious people who got it, but even those who were not Christians, these Athenians, they understood deep down in their core, their poets knew that yes, God is the Father of us all. He does care for us, and that is what I'm hungry for. So how can you give thanks to God as a dad who's near, as a dad who's here? What are specific ways that he's showing you, even today, even right now, that he is a loving dad who loves to take care of you? All right. Let's wrap up with one last piece, all right? Repeating verse 29. Being then that we're all God's children, God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So in verse 29, God tells us through Paul that God is not something that we dreamed up through some artistic inspiration, or maybe because some stoner was high one night and thought that he encountered God. He's not something that's made out of gold or silver. He's not a stone statue. He's not a painting. We don't define him. He's not made in our image with our hands. But as children, as his children, the children of God, he defines us. We are made in his image because we're his offspring. And we are made by his hands. And so in verse 30, he tells us that God has been super patient with us throughout all of history and with all people. And that all this time with us and you personally, we've been ignorant of God. We've ignored him. And don't we do that too? Don't we live as if God is maybe, well, he's real in our lives, but, you know, I'm going to ignore his ways and his will. And sometimes we're ignorant of his ways and his will. But even when we do know, we ignore it in favor of what we want, how we want it. And so we think about things like, you know what, Jesus? I will come and follow you when I'm ready. Or I'll make a commitment to you when I feel like it. Or when I, after I've done maybe all these things, and maybe on my deathbed, like if I know that I'm dying 5 minutes before I pass away, okay, I accept you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior, and then you die, right? And that's how a lot of our mentality is sometimes. And you're like, well, that's not me, okay. Well, we ignore God or we're ignorant of Him. Sometimes we worship, I'll worship you, God, when it's convenient. Or I'll come join the fellowship of believers, maybe if it's fun or if my friends come that week. And so we are ignorant of God and we ignore Him. And then Paul also reminds us that a lot of it is because of our idolatry. Remember we talked about this last week? That we have this tendency to take things that we like or even good gifts from God and we worship them. And so you take your job or your grades or your money or your stuff or your success or your performance, your security, your comfort, pleasure, marriage, family, friends, even ourselves, and we set that up on the throne of our hearts instead of Jesus. That's idolatry. And for more in-depth explanation of that, you can listen to last week's message online. I don't want to get too much into it today, but you can listen to it on our website for free, but you do get what you pay for, so just keep that in mind. All right, so moving on, Paul says, but now with Jesus, there's a God who became a man. He lived the sinless life that we could not live. He died the death that we should have died. And he was raised to life to give us the life that we did not earn. And what he says about that is that the time for dilly-dallying, for claiming that we don't know about God, it's done. There's no more excuse for that kind of ignorance. And so the time has come to give thanks to God by repenting. And now that's a very churchy word, I know. And so let me explain that a little bit, right? So the problem is sin, and the answer is repentance. And so repentance, what it looks like is a change of our hearts and our minds and our lifestyles, how we live. It's not just, well, I feel bad, so I'm sorry, God, but there's no change. That's not repentance. It's acknowledging in light of the holiness and the goodness of God that we are sinful, He is holy, and that's a problem. And so what repentance is that I turn from my sin to God by faith through Jesus. That's repentance. You got that? So it's like sin is over here. I'm worshiping my grades or my boyfriend or money or stuff or whatever the case may be, my career. And that's a sin because I'm worshiping that as if it's God. Only God deserves our worship. And so to repent, is instead of turning towards that, I turn away from sin to God by faith through Jesus. It's as simple as that. And one of the ways we saw that this morning is through our brother Alan. Great guy. Love you a lot. And I've been telling him how proud I am of him. But him getting baptized this morning isn't just simply a way for him to take a nice warm treatment in the spa. That's not what this morning was about. But it's an admission by him that I can't stop worshiping things in life that are not God. That I can't fix my sinfulness and my selfishness by my own effort. And so I turn towards Jesus. I identify with him that he is the one who died in my place for my sin and rose to be my Savior. And so baptism is just a symbol that with Jesus, I die to sin and selfishness and I rise into a new life, into a new me because of Jesus. It's as simple as that. And the reason why God tells us to thank him and to acknowledge him, to turn to him through repentance in verse 31 is very important. You see, Jesus is not only Savior, Lord, and God, but there's a day coming when he will also return as judge over everyone and everything, everywhere, over the living and the dead. Acts chapter 10, verse 42 tells us that God the Father appoints his son Jesus to do this, and we know that it's the real deal, that he has the power and the authority to be our judge because God has vouched for him by raising him from the dead. And so my question for you, final question this morning, is how are you living as ignorant of God? That you're living a lifestyle that ignores him. And instead, how can you give thanks for the gift of Jesus? By turning your life in repentance to him, through him, this morning. Now the end of the passage reads, now when they, the Athenian Greek people, They heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of the members of that council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And just like always, when people who think they know what's what hear about Jesus, this God who became a man, who died for our sin, and rose to be our Savior, to give us life eternal, some people refused to believe. Some mocked. Some were curious. But some actually believed and came to follow him. Which one are you this morning? Because one of the things we've been learning over the last 2 weeks, it's not just that I mentally agree that Jesus is Lord and Savior and God and Judge. It's not just that I say it with my mouth. Sure, I believe in Jesus. But there is a repentance, a change in our lives where our whole life becomes oriented towards, yes, you are God, you are Lord, and you have the right to tell me what to do. You have the right to be in control. You have the right to direct my life. And I willingly and gladly trust you because you're a good dad and you are a good God. Which one are you? Are you somebody who mocks? Because if you don't turn to Jesus, then you're spitting on what he's done at the cross. Are you just curious? Well, it's interesting, kind of intellectual exercises. Or do you really believe and follow him? Are you going to see God for who he is? Do you appreciate and acknowledge and give thanks to him, not for just what he gives, but for who he is? Do you genuinely trust him and go his way? It's like many of us sitting here. You wouldn't want your husband or your wife or your kids to just give thanks to you, just appreciate you for what you give them. What do you love about me, son? Well, you know, you give me toys when I want it. You bought me this new MP3 player. You got me a new laptop or an iPad or whatever the case may be. And that's the only reason you love me? You wouldn't want your spouse or your kids to just appreciate you for what you give. But you want them to appreciate you for your character, for your personality, for your attributes. Because that shows that they really know you, that they have a relationship with you, that you're not just some random stranger who gives gifts to them. But a lot of us, we give thanks to God only for what he gives. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the family. Thank you for the food. Thank you for whatever. Job, health, whatever. And that's a good thing. It's worth thanking for. But to know, to love, to have a relationship with God is not just thanking him for what he gives, but praising him for who he is. And so with that in mind, let's pray.